holiness and humility. We've dealt with holiness and obedience, holiness and mediation, and holiness last week, and separation. Today, reading in Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15, this tremendous thought of holiness and humility. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Holiness and humility. Now Isaiah here, you notice in your outline, if you want to follow us through, gives a wonderful revelation of God, the Holy One, as the Redeemer and Savior of His people. He gives us this throughout. We have many things in Isaiah as regards to Him, but here we have this wonderful thought portrayed to us. Now, the Bible shows, and Isaiah spoke out, that as the Holy One, He dwells among His people, showing for them His power and His glory. The most wonderful thing in reading the Bible, when a person reads it, it must be a startling thing to folks that read it without knowing God, to discover that God dwells among His people and in His people. You know, a person that's not saved and has any kind of a thought of God, and to read the scriptures and begin to see how much emphasis is placed on the fact that this God that we talk about, that inhabiteth eternity, dwells among His people and dwells in His people, and showing for them His power and His glory. Now, all these promises, however, have references to the people as a whole, that is, to Israel as a whole. Our text today reveals a new feature of divine holiness in its relation to the individual. We noticed last week in our lesson that the Bible never spoke of an individual Israelite as being holy. That holiness always referred to the nation when it dealt with them. And the promises of dwelling among His people in the Old Testament had a reference to the people as a whole along the same line. But today in this lesson, in this scripture that we have read, there is a new relation of the divine holiness in relationship to the individual believer. Notice, God, whose name is holy, looks to the man who is of a humble and contrite spirit, and with him God will dwell. You know, in the 60th chapter of the book of Isaiah, say I believe it is, right at the first, it said, God just steps out and has all of the creation. He sees the worlds that is made, and He's totally unimpressed. He says, all of these have My hands made. But then He says, here's to the man that I look to, he that is of a contrite spirit and trembleth at My word. That's the one that God looks to. Said of the Apostle Paul, behold, he prayeth. You know, that's an exclamation point. Behold, he prayeth. God was looking at him. And here it says that God will dwell with those of a humble and a contrite spirit. We bring it down to the individual level. God's holiness is His condescending love. It is a consuming fire to the proud. This is what holiness actually is. His condescending love. It is a consuming fire to the proud, but it is a light to the humble, to those with that contrite and humble spirit. God's glory and God's holiness is a light to that individual. Now, the deep significance of this promise comes out when connected with the other promises of the New Testament. You really, when you bring this into the New Testament and see the promises that God has made to the individual believer there, how that this thing is brought down to an individual basis. If nobody else makes it, you make it. Isn't that good? You know, in Israel, it was a nation He dealt with. Now it is a church, but you and I, are those God lives in us. And when you bring the significance of these scriptures are brought out, when you bring them out in their connection with these promises in the New Testament. Now, first of all, the superiority of the New Covenant to the Old is the Old was external and the New is within us. God dealt with the people always on an external basis. There was types and shadows and dealing with them externally. It was always something outside of themselves. But the New Testament brings a new dimension. God comes into the heart to live. God comes in us. It is within us, a new heart. Notice, God's law is written into the heart. That was a promise Ezekiel gave. God gave through Ezekiel. And now, the whole 8th chapter of the book of Romans reveals it. For the law of spirit and life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. It's been wrote in our heart. It becomes something that we are. That's the one of it. It isn't something now that we do, but it is something that we are. And to mistake the two is a tragedy beyond words. To make Christianity merely a behave and be saved kind of a situation is to miss what God is saying altogether. To be saved is to be born. It's to have the law of God written on our heart so that as we walk in the Spirit, our very nature is a nature of God. We do what we do because that's what we are. That's the way we were sinners, isn't it? You know, you never got up every morning when you was a sinner and had little deals all over them. Your mirror where you shaved and this kind of a thing to tell you that you're going to act mean today and not going to do right. You was going to be that, wasn't you? Because that's what you were. If you drank, you was going to drink. You didn't have to remind yourself today to buy myself a six-pack. That was going to be taken care of because that is what you were. You didn't have a notice on the mirror while you're shaving or combing your hair that says, I must remind myself to smoke a few cigarettes today. No, I just come along because that's what you were. And that's what he's saying here. He wrote this on our heart. Amen. To believe God is as natural as breathing. If we walk with God, if we really bring that old self-life down and walk in the Spirit of God, that's a difference, you see. It's not an external thing, but it's an inward thing. His law is written into the heart. God's own Spirit is given to dwell in our spirit. That's the difference between the old and the new. The heart, the inner life, is to become the temple of God. When you consider the Holy Ghost given to live within us, and that that is the very nature of God Himself, that when that is in me and when I walk in that direction, then I act like God acts. That's a tremendous thing about this, that I have His life, so I have His nature. I just learn to walk in the Spirit, and then the very nature of God becomes my nature. I act like God because it's a natural thing. I mean by that is holiness, as we're talking about, becomes a way of life. It isn't something that I strive to do. It is something that comes out. I'm holy because God lives in me, not because of something I've done, and I'm not unholy because I didn't do what you thought I ought to act. I'm only holy because God is in me. Now, it takes a lot of time and work and effort and pain for God to bring that old man to naught and work out in us his life and his nature. But that is the whole purpose of God. And when Christ is in us by virtue of the Holy Spirit, then God looks at us as being holy. So the heart, the inner life, is to become the temple of God. Now, our text is the only place in the Old Testament where God is seen to dwell in the individual believer. Now, that's the only place in the Old Testament. And you notice, in this, the two aspects of divine holiness would reach their full manifestation. I will dwell in the high and holy place, and with Him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. In His heaven and in our heart, God has a home. That's what he said. I'll dwell in the high and the holy place. He dwells in heaven. He inhabits eternity. But also, he said, in the heart of him with a contrite and a humble spirit. God finds a home in our heart. Isn't that wonderful? You know, we sing that old chorus, "How big is God?" And one line of it says, "He's big enough to fill this universe and small enough to live within our hearts." God lives in us as believers now, in heaven and in our heart. Now notice the third point here. God's holiness is his glory that separates him from sin and from the creature. God's holiness. Now, also God's holiness is his love, drawing him down to the sinner, that he may lift him into his fellowship and likeness and make that sinner holy as he is holy. This is the command we have all the time. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And as God comes, you know, we notice that we have, all through the lesson we've seen, the nearer to God, the greater the holiness. In the outer court, the holiness of God was there, but when you come in to the holiest, there's things not allowed in there that we're allowed into that outer court. And as we walk with God, draw nearer to God, all along the line, God is dealing with our heart, concerning things, ridding us of those things that are not like himself, and bringing us in more and more into the full image and likeness of Jesus Christ. It is a continual working with us that God is doing. Now, this is one of the most tremendous thoughts, I think, that you find in the Bible. And that is, the Holy One seeks the humble. Now, God has never been lost. It's you and I that were lost. And God seeks the humble. To the proud, there's no place. In raising money, one of the biggest names in religion was writing, and he said to this evangelist said that God said to him, "You must swallow your pride and just tell it like it is." Because, he said, "Your problem is you're too proud." But he said to God, is supposed to said to this man, "When the earth was in shambles and everything else had failed." Now that, number one, is a terrible implication that God tried a lot of things that didn't work and then finally turned. He said, "When earth was in shambles and everything else has failed, I also swallowed my pride and gave my son." Now, folks, God hates the proud. God, you don't find darkness in God. Pride is darkness. There's nothing worse among men but pride. And all in this world that we have outside of God was born out of pride. Man's desire to be and to be have without God. There's no pride in God. Amen. God is God. Why should there be? I mean, he's everything. Why should there be at all? Who's he got to compare himself with? You know, somebody said God's obligated. I said, obligated to who? Amen. What's bigger than God? I went to Galveston, and I used that cruise control most of the way to keep that car on 55, because I'm obligated to drive 55, and the reason I'm obligated is the state of Texas is bigger than me. Amen. They'll just absolutely enforce that on me. I'm obligated. There's no way you can get by that. When they pull you over, you may as well come up smiling. You know, they're bigger than you are. But there's nothing out there bigger than God is. God don't need to demonstrate anything to anybody. But oh my, it is to the humble that God seeks. God seeks the humble. Those that realize that they need God are the ones that God looks for. But you know, the second thing I put down here is that the humble find the Holy One. Amen. The Holy One seeks the humble, but the humble find the Holy One. Amen. They'll find him. You don't find him in your pride and your arrogancy But you find him in that humility of the spirit, the recognition. Humanism is an invention of man thinking he doesn't need God, thinks it's all in himself. About the antediluvians, the reason they were destroyed. Paul said they thought themselves wise, thinking themselves wise, they became fools. What is a fool? A fool is that human that says in his heart, there is no God. There's a lot of people that will confess a God with their mouth, but their heart says there's no God because they live like they don't need him. When you live your life as if you didn't need God, your heart is saying there is no God. Jesus said, he that heareth these sayings of mine and refuses to do them is a fool. Psalm 14 and 1 said, the fool said in his heart, there is no God. For you to hear what God has to say and not to do what God has to say is the equivalent of saying there is no God. And to say with your mouth there's a God, but live your life as if there wasn't, is the equivalent of your heart saying there is no God. How foolish can we become? Oh, no. It's a humble that finds the Holy One, the humble in heart. And not just that person, void of that proud humanistic thought, I need God. I can't make it without God. Amen. It isn't a prop or an opiate. It's the way. I need God. This world needs God. They'll wake up, I think, pretty soon and discover how bad. The British fleet is about to get to the Falklands. Israel's about to invade Lebanon and skirmishes along the Iranian border. All of us tell us the world's about to explode. They'll wake up in the morning and recognize they need. No place where we feel we don't need him any more than here in this country. You know, where everything has been so well so long. But the fool said in his heart, there's no God. It's the humble that find the Holy One. Such are the two lessons that we must learn. One, God seeks the humble, and the humble find God. That's the two lessons we have to learn. You have to learn it. I have to learn it. A world has to learn it. Amen. They don't learn it now. They'll learn it later. But it is the humble that find God, and God seeks the humble. He said, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he'll exalt you in due season. He'll turn that hand over. In due season, God will exalt you. Notice, the Holy One seeks the humble, the first part of it. There's nothing that attracts God like a contrite and humble spirit. Here's to the man that I look to, said God, he that is of a humble and a contrite spirit. God said, I'll look to him. Oh, what an attraction. Behold, he prayed. I mean, he brought himself down, humbled himself before God. Behold, he prayed. Look, the reason is simple. The two bodies cannot at the same time occupy the same place. Two bodies. Only as a new occupant can expel the old, can the new possess the space. That's the reason God is attracted to that humble and contrite spirit that's willing to give his life to gain the life of God. Because God can only come in and take up his abode in there as he's able to dispel that old life. Only as he's able to move Clendon and out is he able to come in and it be not I but Christ. So there has to be in man self has possession. Nobody doubts that, do they? Self has possession. Turn you over there. In man, self has a possession. In man, self has the mastery. The master. The Bible talking, Paul writing about the Antichrist. He writes in the book of Thessalonians that he sits in the temple of God. As God, showing himself to be God, exalting himself above all that's called God. What is that? Self. What is the temple of God? Know you not that your body is a temple of God? Whose temple you are? Well, who has usurped the place of God? Who is it that keeps God out? I know the devil, but the devil never got in there. You let him in. It's self. Self has the master. Self is the one. It is impossible for God to rule where self is still on the throne. Impossible for God to rule as long as self has the ascendancy. And so God is looking for the humble and the contrite that are willing to admit that the only way out. As long as self and sin rule, there can be no true contrition and humility. You won't find that at all. You may find self-pity, but you won't find humility. You may find groanings, but it won't be from a brokenness over sin. You know, I used to, and things were a little slower, I used to be down here in the jail every Thursday at 4 o'clock preaching in the jail. And I'm telling you, you never saw such contrition as you'd see down there. But it wasn't real contrition. They just wanted out. They were caught. That is, for the most part, I saw some of them really, while incarcerated, realized they needed God and needed. But for the most part, they just wanted out. Oh, one man, I went down and he was a manager of a grocery store. And he was in that jail because he refused to pay his child support. And he wanted me to go and get his wife to give him mercy and let him out. And he would just, you know, he said, I want to live for God. He got down there and he prayed. You never heard a man pray like he prayed. Oh, my. I went and talked to his wife and I said, I really believe that the man saved. She said, you believe so? I said, I believe so. She said, well, on your word then. And so she let him out on the promise that he was going to get all that taken care of. He didn't. He never did anything. So when he was back in jail again, he wanted me to come see him. Oh, I went up to see him. I didn't go to see him. I just went up there to preach, and he's in there. He wanted me to go. I said, no, sir, I won't be going no more. You lied to me. I said, you put on a good show of religion here. That wasn't a thing in the world but self, feeling sorry for itself. There wasn't no brokenness. There's a lot of that, folks. You've got to be able to know the difference, you know it. I mean, to be broken is to be broken over sin. Not because you got caught, but because of what you've done against God and what it's done. Amen. Humility. But as long as self rules, there can be no true contrition and humility. Now, when the soul sees by the Spirit of God that it is a self that's kept God out, then it's broken. That's the breaking point. When I realized that it was my own self that kept God out, usurped the place of God, occupied the place that only God should occupy, then there comes a breaking of that life. But until then, it may be religious. You know, you can get Ishmael to do anything but die. He'll pray, he'll give, he'll sing in the choir, even preach. Do anything but die. Don't die. Just do anything. Like the devils, don't send us to hell, let us go in the hog. Just don't make me die. Let me be religious, let me serve. You do anything but die. Now, but when we see that it is this self that usurped the place of God, then the breaking comes. The breaking. Right. It is this breaking and continued breaking that is expressed by the word contrition. That's what the word contrition means, a contrite spirit. It is when that soul sees that it was self that kept God out of his place, that breaking occurs and continues to occur. And that's what God was talking about when he speaks about contrition, that soul that sees and weepingly comes to God, realizing that it's not worthy to be there and what it's done. And as it is broken before God, that contrition that is expressed by that brokenness, that is the thing that God looks at. Amen. Not the self-pity, not the fellow that's sorry because he got caught, and that if he gets free, he's going to go right back into the same mess as in the first place. That isn't what he's talking about. But that brokenness of spirit that comes when we realize that it was our own selves that kept God out. As the soul sees what a terrible crime it has wrought by honoring self and keeping God out, it casts itself down in utter abasement. You know, you don't see much anymore, do you, of brokenness? I know I was in a meeting in the Astrodome in Houston. Wife and I were sitting up in the bleachers, and thousands of people were there in that Astrodome. And when the man got through preaching and gave the altar call for those to come to be saved, we were sitting right by one of the gates where you pass through to go out, to go down, and it come kind of a traffic jam there. So many people getting down. And I was sitting right next to the aisle where they were jammed up. And they were chewing gum and joking and carrying on their way down there, supposedly to get saved. Amen. Now that, you see, that's just a nod to religion. That there was no brokenness. There was no contrition. There was no real feeling that I failed God. All it was is self said, well, if I can get me a ticket to heaven, not have to go to hell, why not? Huh? That's just about the way it was. You know, I don't want to go to hell. Not too interested in serving God. I'm not sorry that I've done what I've done at all. I've lived like I wanted to live, and as far as their attitude is concerned, that's nobody's business but mine. But the preacher says, if I'll come down here and go through this routine with these folks and take this literature, that I'll go to heaven, and I don't want to go to hell, so I'm going to go down there and take this. And they were jostling one another and joking on the way down there. There was no contrition. There was no humility, no real sense of having utterly broken and sinned against God. It just wasn't there. That's one of the reasons that the nation's in revival without any change, is because there's no real birth of the Spirit. It cannot be until we realize how deeply we've sinned against God by just living without Him. Amen. The only desire is to give God the place and honor due Him when that spirit is broken. That is the only desire of that broken heart, is to give God the place and the honor that is due Him. Now, self breaking down and humiliation is a very painful thing. You know, the devil was thrown out because of pride. It is pride got in his heart that made him decide to make that suicidal attempt to throw God out, to have a coup in heaven. It was pride, the Bible said, that was found in his heart. Well, since every one of us, before we were born again, was a child of Satan, that same pride is in that heart. It's there. Oh my, that pride is there, and you know, it's a very painful thing to proud folks have to humble themselves. Oh, that's a pain. That's a reason a lot of folks will raise their hand, but they won't come down. They never move out. Pride. Well, I don't want folks to think I'm this or think I'm that. It doesn't matter what they think. It's what God knows. You know, it is a humbling of self that brings the presence of God. And if we're too proud to do that, then we can never be saved. And you can be sure, if you want, it is pride. It is pride. You're not that smart. Amen. You're not smarter than God. You haven't figured anything out. It's your pride that's keeping you from coming to God. That same pride will keep you in hell forever. Will keep you there forever. And it is humiliation. And it is painful. It is humiliating. It's painful to have to swallow that, so to speak, from where you are. But when you've come and found God, then the pain is all gone. Thank God you pass from death unto life. And then you wonder, what were you proud of in the first place? I look back on me, and I look back on some of you that found God, and I knew you before you found Him. I don't know what you're proud of before that happened. I don't know what made you proud. I don't know what I'd be proud of. I'll tell you this, I sure would hate to go back and be that again. I'd be terribly humiliated to be caught like that again, wouldn't you? But it is painful when the Lord begins to deal with that heart. And it feels, you know, that it's a sinner. But to humble oneself, it's very painful. Its intense reality consists in the fact that the soul can see nothing in itself to be a vessel of the Lord. You know, once brought under conviction, once brought to the place, it is a difficult thing, isn't it? Have you ever, you know, how can I ever become a vessel of the Lord as a sinner before you ever came to Christ? But yet when God was dealing with you, wasn't that a problem with you? How could he ever use such a me? I remember saying when the preacher come to talk to me, I said, I could never be a Christian. Amen. God couldn't have anybody like me. I've been living these 27 years, and the way I've lived them, the things I've done, why, the Lord wouldn't want anything to do with me. So when you, least of all, could I imagine myself to be a vessel of the Lord, yet this is the message the Word of God brings to our faith, isn't it? This is exactly what the Word of God brings to our faith, that you, no matter what you've been, what you've done, can become a vessel of the Lord. You can be that which God will live in. That is a message that God brings to the heart. What a thrilling thing. So, the Holy One finds the humble, but second, the humble finds the Holy One. Notice, just when the consciousness of sin and weakness despairs us of ever being holy, then it is there that God gives himself. Right there that God gives himself. When we despair in ourselves of ever becoming or being, it is then and only then that God comes and gives himself to us and we become holy. Notice this. When we realize that his promise is our only hope, in faith the Holy One is revealed to the contrite spirit. When we recognize that the Word of God, the promise he makes to us, is our only hope of ever getting out of the mess that Adam sold us into. Amen. Then in faith, God is revealed to that broken spirit. Faith alone looks to God alone. Looks to God alone. Nothing that I can do. Today you have a faith in faith kind of a situation. It's breaking down all over the country. It's breaking down. Many, many people have tried and tried. We produce kind of a Pentecostal slot machine. Amen. That if you just do this, certain things will pop out. But that isn't the way that works at all. God comes and gives himself. God comes and gives himself. Faith looks to God alone. Doesn't look to faith. It looks to God. Amen. You know, to look at your ability to think positively is to fail utterly. To fail utterly. But to look to God alone in the deepest moments of guilt and despair. And that moment when the revelation of God comes, when you see the Lord like Isaiah, and you cry, I am a man or a woman of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the same kind of people. In that moment of awful despair, amen, faith looks to God, the Holy One. Faith lays a hold of him that's outside of what we are and wants to make us what he is. It is in that moment. Oh, I know I was preaching in Alice, Texas many years ago, and a cousin of mine that we grew up like brothers all our life together. And I'd found the Lord, and he'd joined up with a church but never knew Christ. In that service, the Lord really dealt with him. He was so broken, but he wouldn't come to give his heart to God. As I went to talk to him, I said, why do you feel so strongly about your need of God? Why won't you come give your heart to God? Oh, he said, I just couldn't, because I made so many promises to him during the war. He said, out there in that Pacific, I made so many promises. I told him that if he would just let me live, I'd do this, I'd do that. But he said, I didn't do any of that. And I just couldn't. He was a totally, utterly despair. And I said to him, well, I'm telling you, it is a hopeless cause and a hopeless case as long as you look to that. But I said, faith looks beyond that, and faith sees God that's bigger than all of our sin, holier than all of our unholiness, Thank God it looks to God, and it looks to God alone. Amen. It is content, faith is, to be low in the consciousness of unworthiness, yet to rejoice in the assurance that God himself does take possession. Amen. Content to know that I wasn't worthy to be there, but yet hope in the fact that God said I could come and that God would take care of the unworthiness by himself coming into my heart. That's a wonderful part of this salvation. There's not a man or woman in this audience this morning that's worthy or was worthy to come to God, but he became worthy because of Calvary. Because of Calvary. Thank God. Happy is the soul who's willing at once to learn the lesson that all along it's going to be the simultaneous experience and filling of deep humiliation and the reality of being filled with God. It can't be otherwise. There must come to us, you know, that humiliation, but yet the consciousness that we can be filled with God, that God will come, that he'll take up his abode, that God will live in our hearts, that it is the Lord that makes holy and not we ourselves. This is the secret of the victory of God all along the line. Unworthiness, yes, we are. You know, such is the mystery of divine life. To human reason, it is a pardon. To human reason, it is a pardon. When Paul said, it's dying and behold, we live a sorrowful yet always rejoicing, he gives expression to the law of the kingdom. To the human reason, it's not a pardon. It's a paradox. I wondered why what that is saying, but the girl typing this up for me can't read good. I write good. She just couldn't read good. To human reason, it's a paradox. You know, you got to die to live. What kind of a statement is that? You pass through deep humiliation with the realization that you're heading for glory and holiness. Amen. To human reason, it is a paradox. That's the reason the carnal mind cannot receive. You know, all along in these lessons we saw how the holiness of God both repels and draws. Take your shoes off your feet, Moses. It repels that carnal nature, but it draws that humble, broken spirit to himself. Amen. It is death to one, savor of life to the other. Amen. A paradox indeed. Change that on your paper there. It's P-A-R-A-B-O-X, not pardon. When Paul says, it's dying, and behold, we live, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, he gives expression to the law of the kingdom. As self is displaced, now look, as self is displaced, and man becomes nothing. As self is displaced and man becomes nothing, God will become all. But not until. Not until. There has to be, first of all, the displacement of self. And as self is displaced, God will become all. That's the reason Christian growth is only affected by death and resurrection. A series of death and resurrection. All along the line, something in you is going to have to become that burnt offering on that altar if there's going to be an increase of Christ. I must decrease. I must die if he's going to live. And as we walk with God, the mark of a mature saint is the ability to discern between good and evil. When you first begun, adultery, cursing, drinking, these kind of things were wrong, but that's pretty well the extent. You could name what was sin to you when you were first born again, probably on your two hands. But as you walk with God in the Spirit, and he began to plow up that envy and strife and malice and gossip and hatred and emulation, and all of these things you begun to see as a part of the human nature. Amen. You were then in the place of God becoming all. As you dealt with those, you see, as you walk with God and you see these things, then that envy must die if it's going to be replaced by the fruits of the Spirit. So it's always growth is affected by death and resurrection. Something in me must die if there's going to be an increase of Christ that's shown in the lives of all the great prophets of the Bible, those that God apprehended. Amen. They passed through death from Abraham all the way through the apostles. Amen. They were brought to death, to everything they were, constantly, continually, everywhere on every side. Those apostles were being crushed and broken and stripped and peeled until finally at Pentecost, there's nothing left of them but that which was of God. Then the Bible said, they loved not their lives unto death. They had, thank God, come to the end of the trail. Hallelujah. They had come where all of self was dealt with and all of God could be given. Mr. Moody used to preach and say that God will be as fervent in answering your prayer as you are in praying. If it doesn't mean anything to you, it won't mean anything to him. And God will give himself to you to the degree that you'll give yourself to him. If there is reservation on your part, if there's certain areas of your life that God can't have, then there's certain parts of God that you can't have. If you're willing to die to everything of yourself, then God will give you all of himself. But if there's some part of your life that you say, I reserve to myself, then God says, then I reserve to me. Jesus said to the Pharisees, when they wanted him to answer a question, they wanted him to answer a certain question, he said to them, if you'll answer me a question, I'll also answer you a question. They wouldn't answer, so he said, neither do I. God says to you, give me all of you, and I'll give you all of me. You'd said, well, I really will give you everything. As one politician said, I wouldn't give up my politics for Jesus. He is just honest. Most Christians have all kinds of areas in their life they won't give up. You can see that demonstrated at all times. Some of them can't even give him their money. They won't even give him what belongs to him, the tithe. Well, he withholds himself. But the whole secret is, give yourself to me, and I'll give yourself to me, to you. And as self is displaced, and man becomes nothing, then God becomes all. Let's thank the Lord this morning for the privilege of being here. Thank you, Jesus.